Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 27. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let us pray. Almighty God, we're grateful for your word. And we come now, Father, to a subject that is so often misunderstood. And I urge you, O God, I plead with you, Father, that you would grant us clarity as we study from the Scriptures and seek to understand the distinct roles that you have given us as your people, as men and as women. I pray, Father, that we would submit to the Word, knowing that it is our authority. Even when the world tells us that it is foolishness, may we trust in you, O God, for all of our strength and all of our guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this year, John McCain made history. He did so by selecting Governor Sarah Palin as the first woman ever as a vice presidential candidate of the Republican Party. The move, most certainly, was aimed at shoring up support from pro-family conservatives within the party that were disgruntled by John McCain's views in certain areas. However, despite this move, some pro-family evangelicals marked the move and cried out, calling the move unbiblical. In fact, one of the most prominent Reformed Baptists in the country, who was actually here in Houston, spoke on CNN, raising the concern over McCain's pick of Sarah Palin, stating that her place was not in the public political arena, but rather in the home. So the question before us this morning, and this is the question that we have been dealing with over the past 2 weeks, is what is the role, or what are the roles, of men and women in the church, in the home, and in the workplace? Okay, and I know this is a controversial subject. This is a controversial subject because many believe, again, that a woman's place is in the home. I hear this often. And I hear it often, I think, many reasons, because it feels conservative. It feels old-fashioned, and we like that, many of us in the Reformed Baptist circles. Many of us in the evangelical world like that. But are statements like this biblical? That is the question before us. But before we look at what the New Testament has to say about the role of men and women in the church, in the home, and in the workplace, I want to recap, review a little bit from last week. Last week we looked primarily at the creation account given to us in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And in that we see something in the first chapter that is rather fascinating. The scriptures, and Moses says to us that God created man and woman in the image of God without even mentioning by name Adam and Eve. His point is clear, that there is an ontological, essential equality between a man and a woman. In terms of our worth, if you will, our essence, our ontology, there is no distinction in that respect. We are both, man and woman, created in the image of God, and that is what gives us our worth. But then we see something interesting in chapter 2. We see an account of God creating Adam and then Eve. We see a creation account that gives to us a sense of order in God's creation. And I made 6 points that I again briefly want to recap. First, the primary character in Genesis chapter 2 is Adam, not Eve. Secondly, God created Adam first, then Eve. Thirdly, God formed Eve out of Adam. not the other way around. Fourthly, God created Eve for man as a helpmate. Fifthly, God gave instructions to Adam, not Eve. And finally, Adam exercised his God-given authority in naming Eve. And what we see before the fall in chapter 3, what we see is that there is a clear order in God's creation. God does everything with a purpose, and the creation of man and then woman is no different. Yet we see the fall in chapter 3. And we see the implications and the result of the fall. That the woman will try to usurp the authority of the man, and the man will, as we see, try to lord it over the woman. And we see this today, do we not? We see that women oftentimes try to usurp the authority of the husband in order to try to get what they want, and then the man oftentimes, not even in response to the woman, but simply because we are fallen creatures, try to exercise a heavy hand in the home and try then to justify that on the basis of Scripture. Demonstrating or trying to demonstrate, by the way, through our fallen nature, that we are the head of the household and that the family is to submit to us. And both of these are a result of the fall. An abuse, a usurping of the order that God has created. In fact, one of the primary results of the fall that I personally see in the church today is the abdication of any responsibility and authority by the man. And we saw this with Adam, did we not? When God went to Adam and held Adam responsible for Eve, first eating of the fruit, and then he did as well, what did Adam say? The woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Now, he didn't say she made me do it, but it was the woman's fault. He's already trying to push off responsibility. And this is a result of the fall by us men. That we don't take on the mantle of leadership. That we do not actively lead, rather, too often we react. And we see in Ephesians chapter 5 that man is to actively love, pursue, and care for and protect his wife. This is what Adam failed to do. We certainly see in chapter 3 of Genesis that Eve knew something about this prohibition to eat of the fruit. Adam has probably told her, certainly. But the problem is Adam has not actively protected her. Adam may not have explained to her fully the implications of eating of the fruit. He pretty much left her to fend for herself. They were acting independently rather than mutually being dependent upon one another. And this is the result of the fall. And so we ask the question. I ask the question. And this is the question that these two sermons are intended to answer. And that is, again, what are the roles of men and women in the church, in the home, and in the workplace? So an important question. And we must be bold enough, we must be brave enough to submit to what the Scriptures have to say, even if it is not popular. I will tell you that the feminist movement of the 20th century, there is certainly no doubt, and I would give the feminist this point, that it accomplished some good. I don't think anybody would say that the feminist movement did nothing good. In fact, women, of course, got the right to vote and maintained many rights that women as people and individuals equal with man in our essence as women deserve. But the problem that I see, the main problem, is not that the women have taken on power, not that the women have been empowered. The number one problem I see with the feminist movement of the 20th century and from the pages of Scripture is a complete blurring and in some cases erasing of the lines of distinction between man and woman. We see in Scripture that men and women were created not just physically but in the way that we function and the roles that we are intended to play in the home and in the church. We were created differently, distinctly, again, while maintaining our ontological essence. But the first passage that I want to look at, and I want to look at the church first, the first passage is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Excuse me, that should be 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you would please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Paul, of course, is speaking here to Timothy. And he's giving Timothy instructions regarding the church. We will see in chapter 2 a distinction that Paul will highlight between man and women, men and women. And then we will see then in chapter 3 that Paul will describe the two offices of the church and their function in the church as well. But I pick up in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, here is the point that Paul is making. Here, very clearly, it's a very clear prohibition against women teaching men. I don't think you can get any clearer. And there are many people in the church today, egalitarians as we will call them, those who believe that really within the church there is no role that is restricted to any gender. That with respect to functions within the church, with respect to the offices of elder and deacon, that women are permitted to do anything that a man can do. And they will say that here, they will say that this was a cultural context. They will try to appeal to a cultural context. That Paul is referring to a first century model. Some will say that all Paul is doing is saying that women cannot serve in the office of elder. And then they will look at chapter 3. But that she can do anything else. But what's interesting, if you look in verse 13, Paul gives his reason, his basis for this. And it's interesting that he does not apply to the first century Greco-Roman world. Rather, he goes all the way back to creation, which we looked at last week. He says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What Paul is not saying here is that it serves the woman right not to be able to teach because shame on her for being deceived. What Paul is implying is there is something in the way that God created Eve that led her to be deceived. There's a reason why the serpent went to Eve. There's a reason that he did not go immediately to Adam. He usurped the authority structure. And in a way, Eve was easier to deceive. And so what Paul says is, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Why? Because Eve was deceived. Adam was not the one deceived. Adam consciously fell. Eve was deceived. And so what Paul is saying here, it's a very clear prohibition. And it's, of course, and I want to make this clear as well, this is within the context of the local church. This is the point of Paul's letter here to Timothy. What Paul is very clearly saying is that a woman cannot teach in a co-ed sort of situation, to make it even clearer, in the local church where men and women are present. Several years ago, I heard, and people keep telling me this, and I believe it to be true, that there is a very prominent, one of the country's most prominent women Bible study leaders who is here in Houston, in the Houston area, and often will get up in the pulpit on Sunday mornings and often other times where there are men and women present, and will make us this statement. Will say that I am teaching to you today, but I am under the authority of my pastor. I am under his headship. But the problem that I have with that, first of all, I have no idea what that means. But secondly, I have no idea where it is biblically. Where do we have the right to say and to try to justify our actions simply by saying I'm under the authority of my pastor? If that is true, brothers and sisters, we can do just about anything we want to do. And we can claim the authority of the pastor as the basis of doing it. It is very clear. It's interesting that in our fallen nature, and I've said this many times, we try to make the clear passages blurry, and the blurry passage is clear, if there is such a thing as a blurry passage. We try to make the difficult passages very simple, But these simple passages, we try to make cultural, we try to put them into a first century context, saying they don't have any basis here in our 21st century. But brothers and sisters, this passage could not be clearer. And the type of teaching that Paul is speaking of here is this. It is taking the Word of God and expounding upon it, exegeting it, applying it to today's culture. This is the type of teaching that Paul is urging Timothy to exercise. And the type of teaching that Paul is saying that women should not do, that I do not permit by my apostolic authority appointed by Christ Himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write these passages of Scripture. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. I know I've said this multiple times, but it cannot be any clearer. And I know I remember being in seminary one day, and the professor was talking on this, and an individual raised his hand and said, "Well, sir, what do we do about the legalists who say that a woman cannot teach in a co-ed Bible study?" To which I raised my hand and I said, "Define legalism here." Because once again, brothers and sisters, legalism is not taking the Scriptures and obeying them. This is why at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, women will never teach a co-ed Bible study. Because it usurps the authority of the male in that room. And I know it is so prominent today in so many conservative evangelical churches that we simply do not even think about it. But Paul makes it very clear that there is no basis for that sort of teaching where a woman is exercising that authority. What's important is the authority that Paul speaks of here is derived from the function of teaching. This is why in chapter 3, Paul will make it very clear that what distinguishes the office of elder from the office of deacon is that the elder must have the ability to teach. Because it is the elders who exercise authority and the local congregation. If a man is a good man, makes a lot of money, and is well-liked among people, that does not qualify him necessarily to be an elder in a church. There are very clear qualifications. And the one that distinguishes elders from deacons is the ability to teach. Why? Because that ability to teach and the exercising of that function is what gives that individual authority in the local congregation. Anywhere where you walk into a room in the local church, the Scriptures are opened and an individual is proclaiming God's truth and applying it, exegeting it, in the context of, again, that local assembly, authority is being exercised. We cannot emphasize this anymore. And so we see that Paul says, again, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. One of the objections, by the way, that I oftentimes hear, and I hear this often, is this. Well, that may be true, but I have heard many women who are more gifted than most men in preaching the Word of God. And they appeal to ability. And that appears, at first glance, to be a valid argument. You know, so-and-so, Beth Moore, can teach the Word of God better than most men I've heard. And we seem to think that that is an argument that holds water. But this isn't a question of ability. Paul never calls into question the ability of women. He never says women can't teach, because, or should I say, women don't have the ability to be able to teach. No, he will actually say in Titus that women are to teach, but he gives a context that they are to teach. So brothers and sisters, this is not a question of ability. Paul is not saying that women don't know how to teach. Paul is not saying that men, you know what? Men, look at yourselves, and if a woman is better than you, let the woman teach instead of you. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not appealing to ability. He's appealing to permissiveness. He's appealing to the order of creation. And it doesn't matter if we have, again, 30 women in the church and 30 men in the church, and all 30 women can outteach the men. It doesn't matter. Paul's urging Timothy to stand up, and for the young men to stand up in the church and to be the men, and to exercise that authority that has been given to them by God Himself. By the way, as a side note, just to frustrate a few of you, I see no prohibition, truly, exegetically or in principle in Scripture, personally, for the office of deacon being limited only to men. Now, here at GRBC, we do not have women deaconesses, and I'm not one to try to push for that. But I challenge you to look at the Scriptures exegetically. The problem is that in most churches today, certainly most Southern Baptist churches, the deacons have assumed the role of elders. And because the deacons have assumed the role of elders, we assume that it is a very male position, without looking at what the function of a deacon is to be. You see, biblically, the deacon was not to exercise authority in the local congregation. The deacon was to perform the service function of the church, an absolutely necessary function of the church, in order that the elders may be able to lead and exercise their God-given ability and authority to teach from the Word of God. And so, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul's prohibition is very, very clear. So I would submit to you that within the local context, or within the local church context, men are to be the teachers in a co-ed context. There is no question. Women are not to get up and to expound from the Word of God. Why? Because we have to go back to creation. And creation and the creation account applies to everyone in every culture because we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. The second passage that I want us to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would please turn with me there. A very difficult passage, I must say. One that people come down on different sides of the issue here. But I do believe it is fairly clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I will be reading from verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. I want to stop right there. Paul once again is really appealing to creation. We see Adam as the head of the old creation. Why? Because he was created first. Now Adam's existence by himself was insufficient. We have to understand that. Adam was not able to stand on his own. This will be very important in just a moment. However, he was still the head of the old creation. And so Paul is appealing here to creation. And his argument will flow from that, being that Adam and man specifically is the head. He continues on here. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. Well, I look out at the audience right now and I see a lot of people in violation of this command. Ladies, where are your head coverings? Of course, we are not wearing any. Have we ever studied this passage and tried to understand, wait a minute, what is Paul saying here? This is a cultural situation, there is no doubt. But Paul is making a statement here that women should have their heads covered. Several years ago, Mike and Kimberly and I and Tim went as well to Latvia. And in the local church that we were in, the women would, every time we would pray, would take off a shawl and would cover their heads. But some of the younger women were not, because of course they were in rebellion. Or at least that's what we were taught, that some of the churches were teaching, that women should cover their heads. Why? Because the Scripture said so. Now what I want to say right here is once again we see a functional distinction here. Paul is emphasizing a functional distinction between man and woman. This is his emphasis throughout this chapter. Alexander Strauch, who wrote Biblical Eldership, says this: "The woman is not inferior to the man because she submits herself to him any more than Christ is inferior to God the Father because he submits himself to the Father." Once again, and I want to emphasize this, just because we are saying, just because the Scriptures state that the woman should submit to the man, does not mean that in her essence in any way that the woman is inferior to the man. It's important that we understand that. But there is a distinct function and a distinct role. And what Paul is saying here, and I want to submit to you this, I could spend probably several hours on this passage, but I don't want to. Because one of the things that I want to emphasize here is Paul is speaking in a first century context. And Paul's point is very clear, that a woman must submit to the authority of the men in the context of the local church. This is what Paul is saying. He goes on to say in verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Once again, he's appealing to creation. He's appealing to creation. He goes on and says in verse 9, just after that, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Once again, he's appealing to that second point of creation. Verse 10, "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." I submit to you, he says, Paul says, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head. I submit this is the underlying principle that Paul is speaking of here. That a woman in the local congregation should in some way demonstrate that in worship, even if she is not married, but that in worship, that she has submitted to the male headship in that local congregation. I want to read this again, verse 10. "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of a man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God." Man needs woman just as woman needs man. But what we have here is we have a functional distinction. And so I submit to you that in the 21st century, we apply the principle that says that the woman, specifically here the wife, should have a symbol of submissiveness about her head. What does that mean? Well, I want to read a fairly long quote, and I ask that you forgive me for it being so long. But it's by Dr. Tom Schreiner, and he has a brilliant analysis, I believe, of this context. A Reformed Baptist like ourselves, an inerrantist, he is in no way trying to take this out of context, I do not believe. And I believe this is the essence of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, "The significance of this text for the 21st century must be examined briefly. Am I suggesting that women return to wearing coverings or veils? No. We must distinguish between the fundamental principle that underlies a text and the application of what principle in a specific culture, of that principle in a specific culture. The fundamental principle is that the sexes, although equal, are also different. God has ordained that men have the responsibility to lead, while women have a complementary and supportive role. More specifically, if women pray and prophesy in church, they should do so under the authority of male headship." We see here that it appears that in this context, women are allowed to pray and prophesy. Now, there are many of us, myself included, who believe that given the revelatory nature of the prophetic function, that is, that prophecy itself was revelatory in nature, and for several other reasons, that function within the local body has ceased. But if you've noticed here several times, I have asked women, feel free to pray. Because praying, biblically, as we see in the Pauline epistles, praying itself is not an exercise of authority. So in a co-ed context, it is okay, I submit to you biblically, it is okay for a woman to pray. But she does so in submission to the male authority in that local congregation. She is in no way trying to usurp the male headship in that congregation. and to do so in that submissive manner is akin to having a head covering or a veil in the first century. Schreiner continues on. Now in the first century, failure to wear a covering sent a signal to the congregation that a woman was rejecting the authority of male leadership. Paul was concerned about head coverings only because of the message they sent to the people in that culture. Today, except in religious groups, if a woman fails to wear a head covering while praying or prophesying, no one thinks she is in rebellion. And in kind of the flip side, if a woman were to walk in here with a hat on, let's say, because some cults and some congregations, this is what they are trying to fulfill. The women are wearing a hat. If you've noticed, in some congregations this is the case. But if a woman were to wear a hat in this congregation, you would not think, wow, she's awfully submissive to her husband. You would think that's interesting that she wears a hat, but it would not send you a signal about the nature of her submissiveness to the male leadership. He goes on to say, lack of head coverings sends no message at all in our culture. Nevertheless, that does not mean that this text does not apply to our culture. The principle still stands that women should pray and prophesy in a manner that makes it clear that they submit to male leadership. He continues on. Moreover, both men and women today should dress so that they do not look like the opposite sex. There is something distinct about femininity. There's something distinct about masculinity. And all of us should dress accordingly. The outward appearance should reflect that from this context. Confusion of the sexes is contrary to the God-given sense that the sexes are distinct. For example, it would be wrong for a 20th century American male to wear a dress in public. It would violate his masculinity. Everything within a man would cry out against doing this because it would violate his appropriate sense of what it means to be a man, how God himself created that man. The point is not, and I want to say this, the point is not that women should not wear jeans or pants, as some very fundamental groups today would try to assert, but that in every culture, there are certain kinds of adornment which become culturally acceptable norms of dress for men and women. Brothers and sisters, we must maintain the distinction and understand the function and the roles that are appropriate for each of the sexes. And this is, I submit to you, how men and women should function within the local church. In just a moment, I will get to the book of Titus and Titus 2. And certainly women have a very necessary role, as we will see in Titus, in the context of the home and the local church. That women should be teachers. But who are women to teach? The younger women. Older women are to teach the younger women. So it's not as though when women come into a local congregation or to GRBC that they completely disengage from that congregation and just sit back and do nothing. No. Men and women have distinct roles, and I would submit to you, necessary roles in the running, or in the operation, I should say, of a local congregation. If men fail, the church fails. If women fail, the church fails. The distinctions, however, must be maintained. And so we come to the role of the woman in the home. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5, where we began this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 22 and verse 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Once again, what we see is male headship. But there's something very interesting here in the home that men are to do that we don't necessarily see in the local congregation. And that is the concept, as I touched on last week, and I will get on it, I will look at it a little bit later, the concept of sacrifice. I want you to look here at what a man is to do and what a woman is to do. And I ask this question, and I will not answer it from my perspective. Which is more difficult? Whose burden is greater? In our feminist culture, we see that the woman's burden is much greater. But is that what this text says? That Christ is the head of the man and the man is the head of the woman. Therefore, the woman must have just a pitiful role. It must be a huge burden for the woman. She's enslaved to the man. Is that what this context says? I do not know of a woman that really out there. I don't know of a Christian woman, I should say, who would not joyfully submit to a man who they knew would willingly sacrifice himself in every way. His time, his efforts, all of who he is would not sacrifice himself willingly for her. Yet this is the type of headship that God demands of the male. It is difficult. If you look here, look at the verbs, the active verbs of the man, that he is to pursue his wife, that who is it that is to love the spouse? It doesn't say women love your husband. It says men love your wives. Love your wives. Pursue your wife. Sacrificially love her. This is one of the most difficult things for fallen man to do. Why? Because all we want to do is pass off responsibility. This is what Adam did. Rather than taking responsibility, actively pursuing our wives, and willingly sacrificing who we are for her. Think of what Christ did for the church. Think of who Christ is. Think of all that Christ did. Think of how we were while Christ was doing what he did. Think of that. And that is the model for the man. You know what's interesting here though? Women look to Christ as well. Both men and women look to Christ. This is the brilliance of God's creation. Yes, Christ was a man, but he is the center of the life of the man and the woman. Because the man looks to Christ for sacrifice. And the example of sacrifice. The example of that pursuing love and sacrifice. The woman looks to Christ and how to submit. How to submit to one that is equal to himself or to herself while fulfilling that function that God has called her to do. And this is the role in the home. It's a complementary role, but it's a role where the man is the head. The man is the leader in the home. There is no question. But that leadership is not a heavy-handed, domineering, authoritative rule, as we so often see in Christian homes today, where the man beats his fist and says, "I'm the leader, you will do what I say." All the while the children and the mother know that he wouldn't sacrifice anything if given the opportunity. That's not biblical leadership. Biblical leadership is one whereby the male, in exercising that authority, will actually lead women and the children in that family to follow him because of that sacrificial, pursuing love of the man. Next passage I want to look at regarding the role of men and women in the home is Titus chapter 2. If you would please turn with me to Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to look at verse 5. Titus chapter 2. Now we'll actually go back up to verse 3. Titus chapter 2. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 1. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine," Titus is what he's saying. "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness." Verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good." Did you hear that? Women are to be teachers. "Teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled." You see this? It says that the woman is to be working in the home. Her place is in the home. Is that what it's saying? By the way, this is the passage that most will take and say, see, the woman is to be in the home, not anywhere else. But again, this is in the context of the local church that this admonition is made. And in the context of the local church, older women should train younger women. To do what? To fulfill their God-given role as women and as mothers and as wives. This is what certainly we see here that Paul is saying. But again, some confusion has been raised in recent years And I would say that there has been this movement that has arisen, it seems, rather recently, certainly within Reformed Baptist circles, that this context of working at home completely prohibits a woman for doing any work outside the home. That this means that a woman's place is exclusively in the home and not anywhere else. What I want to say, though, is contextually, again, they're in Crete. Paul is writing to Titus. And we see also that he told Timothy that these young widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5 are not to go around from house to house as gossips and busybodies. Paul is making it clear that women should be satisfied in the home, not looking to go house to house. We have to understand, too, that in this Greco-Roman society, in paganism specifically, that women were oftentimes prostitutes, and that single women who were getting older would oftentimes sell themselves in prostitution. Also, we know that given the woman's nature, the very nature of a woman is to go around oftentimes as busybodies. We see this in Scripture, that very phrase translated into our English, as gossips, as slanderers. And that what Paul is saying is, no, that your place is in the home. Paul is calling the married woman back into the home, specifically from a life that was oftentimes promiscuous and to one that is chaste and certainly monogamous. One scholar writes this. He says, the terminology used in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, helps provide a composite picture of what young married women, Christian women, were being called upon to abandon and what they were being summoned back to. They were to operate with modesty primarily in the arena of the household, which in the first century was distinguished from another place, i.e. that of the public sphere. Women were oftentimes, in the ancient world, women and slaves were notorious for going out into the public place and being led astray by many of these false religions, many of these cults that abounded. It should be of no surprise to us that so many, in the past 300 years, so many of the cults that we see were sparked by women. Why? Because we go all the way back to creation and we see the deception of Eve. And something in the manner in which God has created Eve was made her easily susceptible to the deception of Satan. And so the men are to be the ones who hold fast the truth in the home, while the women's place is in the home primarily. But does this mean that a woman cannot work outside the home? Philip Towner writes this, conventional wisdom in the first century alleged that slaves and women were notorious for bringing home all kinds of newfangled religions from the marketplace. And then John Gill, the famous 8th century Reformed Baptist, says this, that they are to mind their own family affairs, not gadding abroad. Again, the woman's place in the home means that is a reflection of the wife. When we go into a home, even today we know this. When we go into the home and we see that it's beautifully decorated, which one of us goes to the man and said, you did a wonderful job in your home? I don't think so. Most of us see that as a reflection of the wife. This is natural. This is in fact quite biblical, that the woman would care for the home, that what goes on in that home is primarily a reflection of her. And what Paul's admonition here to Titus is this, that the woman should take that with great seriousness, with great pride, so to speak, caring for the home. Another translation that's very appropriate would be, they are to be keepers of the home. Now, does that mean that somebody who works outside the home cannot do this rightly and biblically? And to that, I will not answer that question, because I simply don't know. Do I believe that it is impossible for a woman to fulfill her role here while working outside the home? No, I do not believe it is impossible. Do I believe it's more difficult? Most certainly. And I don't know of a working Christian woman who would deny that. That when that woman, for whatever reason, is working outside of the home, that life for her is not more difficult than it would be had she not had a job outside the home. But because of certain necessities, we as a Christian church should never look down our noses, so to speak, at those women who do choose to work outside the home while fulfilling the biblical mandate that we see here in Titus 2. Is it possible? Yes. Is it impossible? I don't think so. But is it difficult? Yes, it is. I would submit to you that those may be the cases when a woman has to work outside the home, that the church come alongside and support her even that much more. And we need to understand this and not to pass those sorts of judgment. But I must say that I love what Warren Wiersbe finally says about this Titus text. He says that women are to be keepers at the home, and that does not suggest that her home is a prison where she must be kept. Caring for the home is the idea. The wise husband allows his wife to manage the affairs of the household, for this is her ministry. You see, this is Paul's point. That while men are leading in the church, when the men are at work, when the women are not at home, the women's ministry is in the home. I tell you, this is one of the things that we tell people quite often, is that Kimberly, my wife, if you don't know her, her ministry is to our children. And I oftentimes say this, referring back to Titus too, that the ministry of the woman is the children and is the home. This is how she ministers. This is how she fulfills her God-given desires to do something greater than herself. And what's tragic here is that because of the feminist movement, many women are no longer satisfied simply with staying at home. Because after all, that is seen as a job that is less than. And we oftentimes do this in the church. We feel that men and women feel that our areas of ministry are not sufficient. For a woman specifically, maybe the area of the ministry is not sufficient at home. And so we take that maybe into the workplace and maybe even into the local church. And we need to be very careful. Not that women's ministries in the local church to the children, to one another, are bad at all. But we need to be very, very careful. We need to be very careful not to pass judgment on one another when we are fulfilling our God-given biblical role and our God-given biblical function. We need to understand, again, and I love what Wiersbe says, that the woman's ministry, while she has children, certainly is in the home. This is the issue. And so I come to my final point, and that is the role of women in the workplace. I will tell you that I'm sorry to announce to you there are no biblical passages that say what a woman is supposed to do in the workplace. Nowhere does it say that when a woman goes to the work, this is what she should do. You see, the scriptures focus on two areas, the church and the home, that women are to fulfill those obligations. Men are to fulfill those obligations. You know what's tragic, I say, and I say this as a man, that we as men are free to do whatever we want outside the home. And we don't seem to think that there are biblical commands to us. Yet we like to impose those on our wives and on the women in our midst. This is a result of the fall, of course, that we try to live a double standard. We can go to work. In fact, in our culture, we praise the workaholics among us when they're men, do we not? We think that they are noble men working hard for their homes. Yet, what are they oftentimes trying to do? And that's to try to find satisfaction outside of the God-given role. Possibly trying to gain wealth, to gain the praise of other men and women. Yet, tragically, we see these men as being within the guides of the Scripture. Yet, a woman who chooses to work outside the home, even if it's part-time, we oftentimes pass judgment. Not even asking the question, are you fulfilling the role here that God has given you? We must be very careful. We must be cautious. I'm often asked the question, and I have been asked this, would you submit to a woman in the workplace? To which I very quickly respond, absolutely I would. Because we don't see a biblical prohibition against that. And in fact, we do not see that I am in any way passing off, rejecting, abdicating my God-given male headship by doing so. Because the context in which those must be exercised is first and foremost in my home, but secondly in the church as well. And so when I go into a secular profession, I personally do not have a problem submitting to competent leadership, even if it's from a female. Why? Because it's not mentioned in Scripture. I'm not violating biblical precepts. And we must be very, very careful, brothers and sisters, not to again force the Scriptures to address something that they do not address. It is so very important. And so in conclusion, I want us to go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and in verses 21 through 33. Ephesians 5, verse 21 through 33. And I want to read this, and I want to say a few final words here. Verse 21. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm going to stop right there. By the way, that submit to one another, oftentimes people try to link with verses 22 and 25, saying that there's to be a mutual submission of husband and wife. Actually, although I agree with that to some degree, that's not what this text is saying. Because he goes on, he says, wives, and specifically address wives, after ending that argument in verse 21, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit and everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Husbands, and I say this to myself, when's the last time that you washed your wife with the reading of the word? When's the last time you set your family down and led them in this respect? Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice the admonition here is for the man to leave his father and mother. Doesn't mention the woman. Men, leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife, because they become the responsibility of the husband. He continues on. This mystery is profound. It is indeed a mystery. And he goes on, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. How many of us men can actually say that who are married, that we love our wives as much as we love our own flesh? That is a difficult, no, that's impossible. And it demands that we submit ourselves to unto Christ. But the final point that I want to make is here. And that is, although there is ontological, essential equality between man and woman, between husband and wife, there is functional distinction and functional subordination of the woman to the man, of the wife to the husband. But you know what's very important here? And I've said this already, but I want to emphasize this in closing, is that both are absolutely necessary. If the husband fails, the family fails. If the wife fails, the family fails. And if the family fails, brothers and sisters, the church fails. And this is what's so important. And I want to apply this to Christ as well. Because we see redemption. And in redemption, we see that the Son executed the plan that the Father created. And that the Holy Spirit then is sent by the Father and the Son to complete the work that Christ has begun. If any one person of the Godhead did not do his job, so to speak, did not fulfill his function, salvation is impossible. And even in Christ's life, we so often say that our salvation was won at the cross. It's the cross, it's the cross, it's the cross. But every single thing that Christ did was absolutely necessary for our salvation. The miracles that he did, had he not done one of them, then his sacrifice on the cross would have been invalid. Had he left one eye undotted, our salvation and his work on the cross would have been done in vain. So although we see that there may be a functional hierarchy, it is all absolutely necessary. And this is where we end. And we both men and women, husbands and wives, we both look to Christ, that Christ might be exalted. Women, you look to Christ for submission. Men, we look to Christ for sacrifice. And when we both do this, when we both fulfill our functions, then, ultimately, Christ is glorified, not only in the home, but in the church as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for your word. Teach us, O God, to know, to understand, and to love the function that you have created us to do. For we know, Father, that when we do it, when wives submit to their husbands, they do so in honor of you. And when husbands sacrifice for their wives, we do so in obedience to you. May we see our function and our roles as such, O God, that you might be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.